Today's sermon will be preached by Pastor Dale Dykema.
The first scripture that I want to read for us this morning is in Psalm 89. If you would turn there. Psalm 89, the first 18 verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. And God's people say, all right, that scripture tells us of it's a song of the mercies of our God and of his faithfulness in building up his people and his sovereignty over creation and his purpose. Especially, I'd like you to notice verse 15, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. I hope to make reference to that a little later on. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. They rejoice all day long in your name, and in your righteousness they are exalted. And then the New Testament scripture is in Ephesians chapter 2, and that's really actually our text today for the sermon. I have to slow your clocks down this morning because I'm not as fluent as Jeff, Pastor Jeff. And so I have to try to keep up. Ephesians chapter 2, and just the first 10 verses here. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And God's people say,
thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. And notice in that, these awful descriptions that God uses here to speak of us. He speak of the Ephesians. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience, lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. That's us. He's talking about us and what God has done for us. And then the gospel passage is found in John 10 today. John 10 and reading 1 through 15. Let's stand to honor the gospel of our Lord. John 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. But the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then skipping over to verse 23, reading to 29, says, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
May be seated. The scripture that I want to speak on today is in the second chapter of Ephesians. And men write all kinds of books. You know, you can go to libraries and find millions of books throughout the whole world. The world can hardly hold the words of men, but God, when He speaks, can say more in just a word than men are able ever to do. And I really just have four words today. I thought Darwin would really like this sermon because it's really just four words long. It's a brief sentence that is just loaded. And my hope is that we can take this brief sentence home and live with it. It is an absolute view of our own lives, everyone who belongs to Christ. And it comes after this great explanation of how God rescued His people from these horrible things that He describes them with, and saves them by grace. And He uses the instrument of faith, but then He emphasizes that that even is a gift that He gives. Not of works, again, emphasized in verse 9, lest there should be boasting, which is always right at the door. But then this is the sentence, we are His workmanship. This is just a tremendous idea that God gives us to explain how He works. When He created Adam and Eve, He put them in the garden, told them to tend and keep the garden, and they were to work. Work was instituted before the fall, and we, all of us, feel best when we have plenty of work to do. We may complain all day long about how much work we have, but if we didn't have it, we would be in terrible shape. And we are fulfilled in the work that God calls us to. And we reflect the image of God then in that way, because He created man, of course, in His image. And God still works. The Lord our God works all the time, even though often we complain that we don't see His work in our hearts, or we have some distress or some anxiety or failure, and we wish that we could see His hand more clearly. But the Bible here tells us that we are His workmanship. And if you have the outline, Barb got it to fit on a half sheet, which I thought was really good, because I think it's pretty long. Maybe you have half the things filled in already. I don't know. It's pretty easy. But the first thing is that we are taught in this verse, verse 10, the measure of His workmanship. And with the Ephesian church, we are reminded of who we were, dead in sin. That first blank there. No understanding, no interest in the reality of life, the reality of God's call, God's existence. And we were alienated from God. Our sin had separated us from Him, and there was no interest there. And of course, that keeps pushing itself into our lives with the sin that remains. Today, the popular faith that we and our children experience everywhere is called naturalism. And that's the idea that there is no O God, and that all things occur by natural means. They just happen. And even though this is harder to believe than to believe in the living God, it still works because men in their sin want it to work. In Romans, the first chapter, and verses 21 and 22, I'll begin at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are seen clearly, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and so on. That's the thinking that pervades in our society. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So we're bombarded by that all the time. Our children hear it all the time, and grandchildren too. And we would be part of that camp without God's intervention, that he entered our lives. Some of us, very quickly, like the Apostle Paul, we've been hearing about so much, his conversion, that the pastor has been explaining, has been so excellent. How God didn't change everything in his life. Some of his rearing was very useful. And God is sovereign throughout all his life. He didn't just begin. Remember how he taught? He didn't just begin on the road there with the blinding. But Paul's salvation was started from the day of his birth and from eternity, actually, according to the Bible. But we would be also in that camp without God's intervention. In verse 28, here, God gave them over to a debased mind, Romans 1. So we are taught the great measure of his work in us. The Lord takes us from being called all these terrible names. Sons of disobedience. How we can see that in our culture all around. Conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The desires of the mind are even more deep than the flesh. Some of these things still cling to us. And I hope to get to that. God uses that too. He's the workman. He's the one who is creating Christ in us. He's the one doing the work. Sometimes we might think, why doesn't he do more? We feel our own sin, and that's exactly it. He wants us to learn to think about sin like he does. Well, number B here under the first thing is our Lord uses tools. He's pleased in his workmanship to use tools. We think of how we do that as well. I'd love to watch, you know, Dr. Steve sewing somebody up. I saw that one time, and it's really weird. Human skin is, it's just like any other fabric. I couldn't believe it. But to see the tools used, or you know, Neil taking a piece of a tree and making a pen out of it, turning on his lathe and so on, using tools. God uses tools in his, he chooses to do that. He loved us and made us alive with these tools. And what are the tools? Well, obviously the Word of God is one of the tools with the Holy Spirit. And that's the main tool. But God uses many other things to force us into that. You know, who reads their Bibles? Who's going to read their Bibles? How many of you spend time reading the Bible on your own? How many of you young people do? I guess it's pretty much never, knowing my own heart. But we ought to be forced to do that, because to build something, the workmanship requires force many times. And so our God-given conscience is a tool that God uses. Things begin to bother us. Perhaps some of you young people now are not that interested in Christ. You have to go to church and stuff. But maybe it doesn't really drive you that much. And it takes the conscience. God starts to awaken that conscience to see a need, to see a breakdown, and to see a responsibility before Him. And then God uses representatives as His ministers. One of the most extreme examples of this that I always have liked is in Isaiah chapter 45. This is an example of a really big tool in God's hand. Think of a bulldozer or something like that, a great big machine. God says to His people through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45:1, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." That's an example of a big tool. God takes this heathen king, and He's going to teach His people Israel. He's going to teach the church something. So God in His sovereignty is able to do this. But that same language can oftentimes apply to the tools that God uses on you and me, even in our youth. I'm going to shake you up, in other words. I'm going to show you, you have a need. You need to glorify God for that. Be thankful for that. I'm going to make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron, so on. God speaks powerfully there. And sometimes in our lives, that's what takes place. We're going to moan and groan and complain and blame other people and blame our parents. And ultimately, of course, we're blaming God. But God is going to hammer away. God uses parents as representatives, as ministers. Hebrews 12:5-7, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Oh, language like that is horrible today. You don't dare to talk like that, do you? You wouldn't dare to address your children like that, your sons. But as fathers and mothers, we are representations of God. Children have their first impression of what God is like. If you're a pushover with your children, cheating them of the knowledge of the true and living God, you're misrepresenting Him. You're sinning. Fathers represent God to their children. And in Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 20, we read, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the command is a lamp and the law a light. Beautiful expression of how God uses the tool of parents and of fatherly advice and motherly direction in our lives. Easy to scoff, you know, put it off. It's nothing. I have the way. In Proverbs 13:1, it says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And many scriptures, especially in the Proverbs, of that type. And when we think of these ministers, our reaction to God's choice of tools is often what? Negative. Bad. We describe these things often as bad because they come into our own supposed sovereignty. We hate the tools. I thought of an example. In going to the dentist, I always used to fear when I knew what he was going to turn to get the needle out, you know, when he was going to get the shot in the gum thing. And I used to fear that like everything. Now they made these needles so tiny that it doesn't matter as much anymore, it seems. It's a lot more able to be handled. But we hate the tools. We often react very strenuously against the tools. We can think of all kinds of reasons not to have these things happening. If there's anxiety in our lives, for example, why is this? Why can't I get free of this? Well, it's always going to be because of God's Spirit speaking, working, pounding away. He doesn't use Novocaine. He doesn't dull us to it. Other tools God is pleased to use, sometimes He uses the elderly, Proverbs 13:1. And God's tools should lead us to maturity. That's a sentence that I don't think I got into this worksheet here. But when God uses these pressures from other people, from parents, from rulers, or wherever they come from, the objective of it is described to us by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. He's saying to the Roman Christians, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, and this is really important. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Maturity here, according to the apostle, is the ability to admonish one another. You know what that is? If anybody did that, you'd have their number, boy. Nobody talks to me like that, right? If somebody ever said something to you that needed changing in your life, what's our reaction? Come on. Who are you? You're telling me? Well, there's hardly anybody here that doesn't need that. But who of us would dare, right? That's the way it stands. That's my impression. And I'll include myself. Anybody comes afterward here and starts telling me what a crummy sermon this was, I'd be offended. You know, you can't help it. But growing up, maturing, means we can take admonishment. We can take it to be straightened out. If we respect the one who's telling us. And God uses tools like that. God is faithful. Sometimes he has to hit us between the eyes with a 2x4. Some of us listen. Some people can listen and learn and grow without so much rough stuff. Some of us need to have a hit between the eyes to wake up. And sometimes the tool is me, I put. Sometimes we're the tool. So then we have to be careful to be faithful in that. Like I said about the fathers, if fathers misrepresent the living God to their little children, they are sinning against God, sinning against their own child. So we have to be faithful and not misrepresent him. If God is the great workman, why doesn't he make us perfect? Some people might think, well, if God is the workman and I'm being worked on, why doesn't he make me perfect? That's a good question. In 1 John 3, verse 6, it says that whoever abides in him, that is in Christ, does not sin. Remember that passage? A little further on in the 9th verse, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So we have this tension here. God describes us as not being sinners. We do not sin, but yet we know that we do sin. What's the answer here? What's the whole picture? First of all, God sees the whole panorama of life. And he can describe us, for example, in Romans 8 as being called and predestined and justified even. And glorified. Remember those verses? Glorified even. How can that be? But God sees the whole picture. And here he sees us as sinless in Christ. And he's turned us around so that now we are learning to think of our sin like he does. And he does not want perfectionism. Our God sees the whole picture. He sees the final result. He makes temptation and the old nature to mature and build up his sons and daughters, just like the athletic coach makes his athletes work out. The Apostle Paul, I think, described the way God works in us so well in Romans 7. He says in the last few verses of Romans 7, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, the struggle is what God uses to mature us, to pray and to ask him to help. Makes us more and more appreciative and thankful for his grace and for his mercy in Christ. He wants us to have the struggle and to work gradually in us. He's merciful in that. And I say too, the grind is important. Sometimes we have the grind, you know what I mean? Day by day. I'm still fighting some of these battles. We learn more and more to cry out to God. The measure of God's workmanship is described best there in those passages. Also in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. I want to read that a moment here. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Where we read, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to why we don't have perfectionism. We aren't made perfect. God wants the struggle. He uses the struggle. The second main point here, we learn as well the progress of his workmanship. God, who is rich in mercy, is the next one there. God makes his people alive in Christ. God raises us up and makes us to sit in the heavenlies. What a tremendous statement that is, too. And we talk about that from time to time here, and just to remind us what that means. What does it mean? It seems crazy almost, sitting in the heavenlies. Sitting in the heavenlies complaining about air conditioning, say, for example, or the heat. Seems kind of hot today. It's hot up here. But Psalm 89, that we read at the beginning here, our first scripture says this. I had called attention to it. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. That's a beautiful sentence, too. And that's you and me, you know. We know the joyful sound. That's sitting in the heavenlies here in church. We hear the word. We hear the gospel. We can understand the gospel. I know that all of you, if you talk to someone who is not a Christian and you try to explain some of these things, they just don't, or you say, you read the Bible, yeah, I've read the Bible. It's just a bunch of these and thous, and they can't really make sense out of it. They can't find a trail through it until God the Holy Spirit gives them that blessing. But you know the joyful sound. You walk in the Lord in the light of his countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, it says in the 16th verse. So that's part of what it is to sit in the heavenlies. Sitting in the heavenlies. And also, in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He goes on to describe more of that. So it's resurrection power, the power to make someone alive again. When I was in seminary, when we were in seminary, I used to work for a big mortuary down in St. Louis. And I don't know if I ever told you about those stories. But I remember sometimes, basically we had to go overnight or work in the rooms to bring people. It was a really big mortuary, and bring people to see their loved ones. And sometimes at night, you'd have to go downstairs and help with one of the new arrivals, say. And it was really a lesson to me to just see someone who wasn't all painted up. You know, when we die now, they usually fix us all up and put makeup on and... one time I even had to help put out a lady that had brain surgery. It didn't work out. They had saved her hair, and she had a wig. We put the wig on, but then it stood away here because she was laying down. So we had to fill that with hair, her own hair and stuff like that. It's pretty gruesome, but it's... it's amazing to see someone who is deceased. It's and totally naked too. I mean, you don't have any choices, you know. But it's a lesson to see what that is like. To me, it was, and see what God can raise up to imagine that. But he does raise us up and make us to sit in the heavenlies. And then I describe here the heavenlies, majestic in beauty, they command and inspire reverence, give a taste of our restored fellowship with Christ. Reverence for God and His Word, reverence in His house here, to know what that really means. So, the progress of His workmanship. How's it going? You're being worked on. You and I are God's workmanship. How is it going? And then the third main point there, we look for the success of His workmanship, verses 7 to 10. The first here thing is not so good in Luke 17:10, and yet it is very good. Luke 17:10 says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" But God doesn't allow any of our works to be the basis of our salvation. He doesn't allow them to be the basis of what He's established in us, because the works of Christ are that basis. What Christ Jesus did for us, that's the foundation. That's the good works. Our works are responses of gratitude. Just like the Heidelberg Catechism has the whole section on the law of God, and that's entitled the section on gratitude. We obey the law of God out of thankfulness to Him. It's not a meritorious thing at all. And so we look for the success of His workmanship. In the heavenlies, we are guests of sovereign grace. That's a good entry there. And created in Christ for good works. And what are those works? Well, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the first six verses is a good example of a list of good works that we should do in gratitude to God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, and so on. And in the fourth chapter, the first six verses, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There are some lists. And we've begun to strive for this new obedience in the Lord, to live a life and attitude of repentance, trying to serve and reverence God's presence in the sanctuary, trying to learn to receive rebuke from others, from His discipline, respect, reverence for the Word, patience, a gentle spirit, speaking up for Christ, not hating any longer God's tools, but loving Christ because He is the one who is described here by Himself as the workman who brings us to Himself. We are His workmanship. Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You that You are the workman who is sovereign over us. And Lord, in our lives as they encounter many problems and perhaps disappointments, difficulties, the difficulty of growing up, the difficulty of finding maturity, many other things that lead us to sin, we thank You that You are the one whose hand is upon us, one who will bring us to victory and will speak for us in judgment. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.